The kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven remains. It is built on a rock, and the Lord is its king, and forever and ever he reigns. Does that sound familiar? If you were with us last Sunday morning, that was the subject matter for our study because it was the fifth Sunday of the month, and it's become my habit to take one of our spiritual songs or hymns and kind of focus in on the principles that it's teaching. And we focused in on the principles of that great hymn last Sunday. You may recall that in the focusing on the principles, we kind of started looking at Matthew chapter 7. Remember at the end of that famous sermon that Jesus gave on that mount, on that great day, the Son of God said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." The Lord is our rock. And if we fail to build our religious foundation on anything other than the teachings of Jesus that emanate out of the New Covenant or the New Testament Scriptures, we're tragically going to fail. When the storms of life come, we're going to have a great fall, or as Jesus said, great ruin. And last week, we had lots of visitors among us. That was wonderful. And as Ralph had said, that all our bulletins got snatched up real quick. And so you may not have got one, but last week's bulletin, I put an article in by a fellow preacher and brother and friend of mine by the name of Mike Davis that wrote an article titled, "God's Law or Man's?" I'd encourage you to get that bulletin, and I made up several more. They're back there for your availability. And a couple of weeks earlier than that, I put in our bulletin the article, "Who May Marry and Be Pleasing to God?" You know, from time to time, especially in our modern culture that continually desecrates God's will concerning marriage, it does behoove us to teach and preach lessons that make it crystal clear as to what God has had to say concerning marriage, what God has had to say concerning divorce, and what God has had to say concerning remarriage. One of the reasons we need to do that is not only for our information, but sadly, the vast majority of churches that are out there. And I want to tell you, a lot of congregations that call themselves churches of Christ, very few of them are willing to speak clearly on this biblical topic. And the reason, I think, is quite obvious. Because many that are sitting in church pews all over the land are in conflict with the basic teachings that Jesus has given concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, my intention this morning is not to cover every topic, question, or situation that people end up finding themselves in our modern day. But I do want you to understand the basics about God's will concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And of course, being a preacher, I'm more than happy to study with you, whether you're a member of the congregation or someone visiting from our community, a little bit further about these topics so that you can understand exactly what the Lord's will is on these topics. So the first thing that I want you to understand when it comes to the concept about marriage is that marriage was designed and instituted by the Creator of the world. Now, that's important because there's a lot of people that are of the impression that marriage originated from the mind of some highly advanced earthly tribe or culture. And because of that we can just simply flick it aside if we don't agree with what is said because we're not a part of that culture. We're not beholden to that country or that particular entity. No, the one that has made us is the one that created this institution. As a matter of fact, it is the very first institution that we read of in the Bible. We know the Bible begins in the book of Genesis. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And very quickly after that, in Genesis chapter 2, we learn about God's institution that's known as marriage. We can read of it if we'll look there in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 18 through 25. God created man. He named him Adam. That's basically what the word man means, Adam. And so God said to Adam, or the man, in verse 18, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and as he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, despite the hecklings of a very mockful and scornful world, it is God who made the woman. We know her as Eve. That's what Adam called her. He made her to be the perfect, the proper companion for the man, and then spiritually fused them or bound them together as they were agreeing to be one flesh. This is the first marriage, the man and his wife, the husband and his wife. And so thankfully, as we think about our society, there are still millions and millions of people around the globe and in the United States that recognize this truth of marriage. There's still a lot of marriage ceremonies where the officiant is able to declare that this was the first marriage, and will very often read it. When it comes to any marriage ceremonies that I perform, every single time this passage is read. Despite what the bride or the groom want, it's going to be read if they want me to officiate their wedding. Marriage is between a man and a woman. And both of them are forged together by God's power to be as one flesh. God binds them together. And as a result of that, we find the Mr. and Mrs. Now, I have there on the screen Mark chapter 10, and we're going to read that in a few minutes. But in Mark chapter 10, when the Pharisees were questioning Jesus about marriage, he reminds them of what we just read. He reminds that in the beginning that God made them male and female and joined them together as one flesh. And so that's why I have that scripture there on the screen. Jesus says the way that marriage started was in the book of Genesis. Now, I talk to a lot of people out there that scorn the concept of Genesis. They try to tell us no, evolution is the key to how things were created. And I simply refer to them that Jesus stated that the creation of all things was through what we read in the book of Genesis. And for you to say Jesus is a liar is not a step that I'd want to be in when it comes to Judgment Day. No, Jesus tells us in the beginning that God created Adam and Eve and that God fused them together as husband and wife. Now, there's important factors, and this sermon's not going to go into all these factors. I could spend a series of lessons talking about things that make your marriage better. And usually when you hear denominational churches talk about the subject of marriage, that's usually what their topic is. They're giving you clues, hints, advice on how to make your marriage better, how to make you a better husband, how to make you a better wife. Those things are important. They're relevant. But that I'm not going to accomplish in this morning's lesson. That's not the focus of it. But there's a couple of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Let's read that scripture together. They wrote to Paul concerning several issues in the first letter they wrote here in Corinth. And they ask him concerning the things which you wrote me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's not hard to see what Paul is clarifying for the Corinthians. Marriage is between a man and a woman. And both of these are forged together in God's power and in God's binding force. Therefore, do not deprive each other of the deepest love and intimacy that can be shared in humans. God has purposely merged you together emotionally, mentally, and sexually. You're going to have a relationship with this one person different from any other person that's on the globe. And so treat it with respect and intimacy. If you look in the Ephesian letter, I also have that on the screen. In the Ephesian letter, the Apostle Paul is trying to help the Ephesians recognize the close relationship that they have as Christians with Jesus Christ. And he uses the comparable relationship of husband and wife. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter and in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." I know a lot of women get very upset when you read that passage, but if the husbands would take their role seriously, if they would love their wives as deeply as Jesus loves his church, there wouldn't be a woman anywhere complaining on the globe. She would not be complaining about anything. She would readily submit herself in every way to a husband that loved her so deeply and desperately as Jesus loves us, his church. Well, that was the design of God, that he would be the head and a submissive helpmeet would work together to form a union that would not be set apart, like Jesus and his church. Now, both of these bulletin articles made it very clear where God has designed sexuality to take place. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4, the Bible says marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So those who ignore, those who add to or subtract from, those who would substitute what God has designed for marriage and sexuality, God will judge. God will judge and thus punish sexual immoral people. He will punish fornicators or those that are shacking up outside the bonds of marriage. He will punish adulterers, those that are having sexuality with someone that's married or in an improper marital relationship. And that would include same-sex marriages. What I mean by that is homosexual or lesbian marriages, or other type of sexual perversions that people want to call marriage, such things as multiple marriages, and those things are happening rapidly across the country. Or marriages involving bestiality. I know you think that's probably not happening. It is happening across the globe. Another thing that people are thinking about with our modern technology, robot marriages. Those things are coming if they're not already here. There are people that are marrying themselves. We live in the selfie generation, and people are proving they love themselves above everybody, and they're even marrying themselves. Some people are marrying inanimate objects. Whatever differentiates God's pattern for the design of sexuality, God will punish. It is a vile passion, as is there on the screen in Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, as he's clarifying to the Jews the type of distasteful things that the Gentiles all across the globe were involved with in the first century. They saw them as God designed for them to be seen. In Romans chapter 1, verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what's against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." You know, a lot of people like to say, hey, the New Testament, Jesus had never had to say anything about homosexual relationships or marriage. Au contraire. The Apostle Paul's making it extremely clear that in the eyes of God, that would include Jesus, that these are vile, disgusting, wicked, abominable, horrid practices. These are vile passions. These are immoral passions. And God is going to judge those who would attempt to desecrate what God has made beautiful and pure and holy. Remember, the marriage bed is pure and beautiful and holy and undefiled. When God has joined together a man and a woman, making them a husband and a wife, fused them together as Mr. and Mrs., those marriage beds are pure and holy and beautiful and undefiled. And it needs to be understood that way. That's why people are having such trouble today. And so when we look at God's law for marriage, I think very simply put, and a lot of people do know these things, but I suggest there's a lot of people in West Mobile, Alabama that do not know these things as well. And we need to shine the light on what the Bible says here. And so we have God's law for marriage. And so as a result of that, now that we have the basic understanding for what's happening concerning marriage, let's consider God's law for divorce. There's really no other way than to introduce this than to bluntly reveal what King Jesus had to say about divorce. And Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, just in one passage of Scripture, is easy, it's clear, and blunt. In Luke chapter 16 and in verse 18, talking to the religious leaders of the Jews, the Son of God said in verse 18, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." You can feel the force in that, can you not? That's pretty simple and yet very blunt. Now, to help us digest exactly what is going on, I think if we look at Mark chapter 10, I told you I was going to come back to that in this passage. Let's open our Bibles there and take a look at this passage in more depth. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is there before the Pharisees. And so in verse 2 of Mark chapter 10, the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her." Jesus always knows what's going on. That's why he asked the question. He knew where they were going. He knew they were testing him. And so that gave him this opportunity to expand. Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus is taking him back to when God instituted marriage. He's telling them that in the beginning it was designed Adam and Eve. One man, one woman, joined together for life. And as a result of that, do not separate it, period. Now that's when the disciples, they get him alone. That's where we go as we keep reading this text in verse 10. They get him in the house, his disciples, his followers ask him again about the same matter. Not surprised that they would. And so Jesus, he even becomes more specific in his explanation in verses 11 and 12. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, it's not said there, but I want to suggest to you, you can put in quotations, "against him." That's exactly what is happening. If a woman divorced her husband, she's going to commit adultery against the husband she just divorced. And if the man divorces this woman, he's going to end up committing adultery against the woman that he just divorced. That's basically what he is saying. If you marry some other person, you're going to commit adultery. I haven't really talked about this adultery, but we need to understand exactly what this is. Each time that they have sex with a new marriage partner, they are going to be committing adultery against the old marriage partner. So the husband would be committing his adultery against his first wife. The wife would be committing adultery against her first husband. And the reason is obvious, because they're still joined together. They're still joined together as Mr. and Mrs. This is what Jesus was teaching in Mark chapter 10 and in verses 11 and 12. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, he just simply makes it even clearer the type of situations people fall in based upon Jesus' teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10. We need to understand that simply because you've been separated or divorced does not mean that God severed that marriage bond between the husband and the wife. And I think we can see that in these two verses. In verse 10, he says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Just for the short story of this, the Lord's already taught this principle. That's what he's saying in a short fashion. A wife is not to depart or divorce her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. He's warning those who are biblically married. He's warning those that have been joined to a husband or to a wife not to divorce. Now, perchance you do divorce, you have two options. Your option is either that you are going to remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. Let me say that again, that you're to remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. I want you to think about the power of that verse and what that means. God recognizes you're divorced. God recognizes you're unmarried, and yet you have a husband. It's very important to understand the implications of that. And a lot of people in our generation do not. She's divorced, but she's still bound by God to that man. And that's not a good place to be. That's not where God wants you to be. And that's why the two options there. You either have to remain unmarried, or you have to be reconciled to your husband. And if there's a place that makes it clear how this scenario plays out, it's with the story of John the Baptist that led to his beheading. Or other words, his head ending up on a silver platter. I hope my head does not end up on a silver platter because of this teaching. There's a lot of preachers whose heads do because of the conflict people have with marriage, divorce, remarriage today. Let's look in Mark chapter 6 and see how this scenario plays out. In Mark chapter 6, John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ, the one who came to set his pathway straight. I want to suggest to you he's setting it straight right here when it comes to the marriage issue. Here in Mark chapter 6 and in verse 17. Now we know John's in prison. He fears that this Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected. He knows that he beheaded John the Baptist there in verse 16. It said in verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Now let's think once again about the impression of this. John the Baptist was in prison because, for the sake of Herodias, it says there, his brother Philip's wife, for he, Herod, had married her. John said, "It's not lawful for you, Herod, to have your brother Philip's wife." I wanted to reiterate that on purpose so that you can see the power of this. John the Baptist is being clear. Herodias, Herod, belongs to Philip. She is bound to Philip. Now, the key about this is that there's a historical record. And you can read about the historical record of the Herods. Philip Herod and Herod Antipas and Herodias are all historical figures. And so you can learn from them. It is true that Herodias was married to Herod Philip. And then as a result of a sparking that took place when Herod ended up going over to Rome, he basically wooed or seduced Herodias away from Philip. And Herodias ended up divorcing and marrying Herod Antipas. And so what we have here is a woman who is bound. God has bound together as Mrs. Philip. Can I use that expression? That she's one flesh with Herod's brother Philip, But yet she's divorced and married now to Herod. That is not lawful. That is not appropriate. Adultery is occurring in this marriage. Every time that Herodias and Herod involve themselves in sex, they're committing the sin of adultery. Therefore, their marriage is not honorable by any stretch of the imagination. Their marriage is adulterous. It is not a biblical marriage. It falls under the same pretext as same-sex marriages or multiple marriages or married to yourself or married to a robot or some animal or something like that. Herod and Herodias have not been joined together by God as one flesh because she is one flesh with Philip. I want to suggest to you millions and millions are in situations just like this today. We live in a land that just throws marriages away like we throw garbage in trash cans. This one didn't work. This one I didn't like. This one had problems. Just discard it. Go find one that will work. Oh, that second one didn't work. That one hits the trash can. Oh, the third one. But the fourth one, that one works. That's the good one. And people have a tendency of saying that, but sad to say, usually the fourth one's not going to work. The first one isn't working, more than likely the fourth isn't going to work all that well either. People are just tossing out marriages. And many of them have entered marriages that they think God is just pleased with them because they're in some type of marriage relationship. Sadly, millions upon millions do not know these critical and crucial truths. They need to understand these truths. They're important. God's law for divorce. There might be someone in the audience say, wait a minute. What about Matthew chapter 19? Well, now we're able to understand an exception to the law. That's important. A lot of times we get our cart before the horse. So we got to have the law first. And then we learn that Jesus gave an exception to the law in Matthew chapter 19 and in Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 9 first. In verse 9, Jesus said, I say to you, that means that comes with his authority, the authority from his own lips. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now he says it almost the same way, not exactly, but almost the same way in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 32. Let me just read verse 31 if you don't mind with that. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. You see, there's adultery involved in this as a result of this type of divorce that takes place, except sexual immorality. Now, that's what the New King James says. If you have a King James, you'll find the word fornication. This is from the Greek word that is labeled porneia. That's where we get the idea of pornography, sexual immorality. By definition, this Greek word means illicit sexual intercourse. In general, it's not just a sexual uncleanness. It's not just because you touched in the wrong place or you had a kiss or something like this. This is illicit sexual intercourse. But in both of these verses, Matthew is saying it from Thayer's definition that it's used of adultery. This is sexual intercourse when adultery is occurring. Someone in this crowd is bound to someone else. And so adultery is occurring. She's going to have sex with another man. She's going to end up committing adultery against her bound to husband. Or if he's going to have sex with another woman, then he's going to be committing adultery against his first wife. If your spouse is cheating on you, let's just use the vernacular that we're common with in our generation, you'll then be permitted to divorce that spouse and marry someone else if your separation or divorce is due to infidelity. God will loose the binding that he has placed upon you if you choose to divorce him or her for fornication, sexual immorality, porneia. That is what Jesus is teaching us. In other words, there's one exception that allows for the severing of the bond that God has placed between the man and his wife. And God's the one that does this. You don't do this. God does this. God does the binding and the loosing. We just do the marrying and divorcing. Sandra and I did some marrying back in 1985. That was a great day. I didn't have anything to do with God binding us together. We went through the marital ceremonies and left it in the hand of God to bind us together as husband and wife. We'd never been married to anyone else before. And so God bound us together like he bound Adam and Eve. And that bond's still there. It's still there. Thank you. I appreciate that. It's still there for us. And that's the design that God had. Marriage and binding, they're not the same thing. Divorce and loosing, they're not the same thing. Man does the marriage and the divorce, and God does the binding and the loosing. And hopefully they match up, but many times they don't. And we've already seen where they haven't in the text we've used this morning. And as we think about Herodias, she divorced Philip Herod, but she was still bound to him. And she went off and she married Herod. God never bound her and Herod together. And so she had no right to consider herself as one flesh with Herod. But that's exactly what she thought. That's exactly the way a lot of people in the United States of America think. They think they're bound to the person that they're married to. Well, that's the way it's supposed to be. But that's not what we find in the scriptures. And as a result of that, do we wonder why there's such a mess in America concerning marriage and divorce? I don't have any question as to why there's so many messes. I don't have any question as to why Dr. Phil and Dr. Laura are multimillionaires in our generation today. Just about everybody that ends up calling poor Dr. Laura, that they're in their third marriage. They got kids that are all stepped and blended and everything. And they wonder, why is my life a wreck? Well, it's not hard to figure out why your life is a wreck. When you don't do things the way God designed for them to do, that's what you're going to end up doing, wrecking your life. We don't want your life wrecked. And so we have God's law for marriage. We have God's law for divorce. And so now let's, for a few moments, consider God's law for remarriage. And after what I've read, you might be asking, can anyone get remarried according to the New Testament scripture? And the answer to that is yes. People can get remarried according to the text of the New Testament. And let's talk about the obvious one first. Who can do that? Well, in the book of Romans and in chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7 and in verse 2. Here's what the Bible teaches, and man has known from the beginning. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. They've known that from the Garden of Eden. They've known that in the Old Testament days. And they know that in the New Testament days. And we know that today. If you happen to turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's talking to widows. They've lost their husbands from death. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 39, Paul reiterates God's teaching. The Bible says a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty. She's been liberated. Now, I don't want to sound coy or mute, but I want to use the word liberty the way it's designed to be used. She's been freed. She's been freed from the law of her husband. And that gets her at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And so she's been freed from the law of her husband, and now she has the right to marry. Now, who is she going to marry? She better be listening to what the Lord has been teaching about marriage, divorce, remarriage. That's the only one she has a right to. So she's not going to be able to marry another woman. She's not going to be able to marry someone that's bound to someone else. She's not going to be able to do that. She has to marry according to the teachings of the Lord. That's what only in the Lord means. That's the implication of that. It does not mean she can only marry a Christian. And I know there's a lot of Christians who are of the impression that's what it's teaching, but that's not what it's teaching. It's teaching what I've been teaching this entire lesson, She needs to listen to whom she has a right to be married to, according to the laws or the teachings of the Lord. And so that's what she needs to do. Now, not only these, and we know the widowers, the widows, if your spouse has passed away, you have freedom from God if you choose to marry another, because you're no longer bound to that person. God's binding is dissolved. He has told us in His law He dissolves the binding. So, who else can do this? Well, those that have divorced for fornication. Those who have divorced for sexual immorality. If you divorce for any other reason than this, you're going to commit adultery if you choose to remarry. And so with this knowledge, those who divorce for fornication, they're not going to commit adultery if they choose to remarry. That's the way it's read. If you divorce, accept this, and marry another, you're going to commit adultery. And so what happens if you do divorce for that exception? Well, you're not going to commit adultery as long as you do it only in the Lord, right? That's the idea. You've been released from the binding of that person. It's important to understand that. Now you're much like the widow that's there in Romans chapter 7 or in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And then there's one more that's not very well understood, and sometimes members of the Lord's church even struggle this, but our common sense tells us this is the case. And I think that I'll be able to logically confirm this and prove this as you think about it. Let's look again, once again, at the story of Herod and Herodias. Let's go back to Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, there's the story. John the Baptist is beheaded. Herod thinks it's because Jesus is here and he's been raised, so he's fearful. He knows what he did. Herod knows what he did. When Salome ended up dancing before and he offered her half the kingdom, and Herodias was just trying to get John the Baptist killed, and it was successful. And so let's once again read verse 17 and 18. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He married Herodias. But she is bound to Philip. I think we can understand that and consider that Herod did not have a right to marry Herodias. And as a result of that, God did not bind Herodias to Herod because she was already bound to Philip Herod. Herod's situation was not bound but married to Herodias. It's kind of the opposite of what we got in 1 Corinthians 7:11. We got a woman who's unmarried, but she has a husband. It's the exact opposite of that. Both of those scenarios exist. People find themselves married and not bound. People find themselves divorced and yet still bound. Now, what if Herod had never been married? Let's all just put our pretend caps on for a moment. Let's suppose Herod Antipas was a virgin. History tells us quite the opposite. But I just want that to be in your mind for a few moments. Let's just think Herod is a virgin. And so as a result of that, he's never been married. He's never had sex with a woman. So we'll just put that hypothetical to help us understand this. In this scenario, Herod is in a sticky wicked, and he needs to repent. He needs to remove himself from this adulterous marriage. He has no right to Herodias, right? That's what the Bible's teaching us. She belongs to Philip, and so he needs to repent. He needs to leave. He needs to get out of that scenario. Now, if Herod is a virgin, if Herod has never been married before, he would be an unbound person because he was never bound to Herodias ever. God did not bind them two together. They just weren't bound together. They were married, but their bed was a bed of fornication. They were not having sexual relations as husband and wife, as Mr. and Mrs., as one flesh. But it was an adulterous situation. Every time that Herod made love to Herodias, he was committing adultery against Philip Herod, his brother. And as a result of that, if he gets out of that, he never was bound to her. And we know what 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 2 teaches us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 2, here's what the Bible says. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. In other words, the Bible tells us that a man has a right, has the privilege of being bound to a woman somewhere along the line. And that a woman somewhere along the line has the right and the privilege to be bound to a man. Let's say that Herod's that virgin. He never was bound to Herodias. He would still have that right to be bound to a woman. And that's the way that that should be understood. Now, some say, oh, no, they commit adultery. For those of you that would say that, and hopefully I didn't mean that you might challenge me. That's not. But or anyone that would say that, what I mean by that is that you need to show me where adultery would occur if Herod had been a virgin, if he'd never been married, and he separated from Herodias, never been bound to anyone before. You'd have to show me if Herod would end up marrying a virgin 6 months or a year later, where adultery was occurring in that marriage. Where would it be occurring? Who would they be committing adultery against? Bingo, no one. That's why it's legal. That's why it's proper. You have a right to be bound to someone. You have a right to be loosed if someone commits fornication against you. And of course, if the spouse dies. And so there we have the understanding that what God, that's what we have in Matthew chapter 19. Maybe we don't see it subtly. What God has joined together, let not man separate. If God has not joined you together, he demands separation immediately because it is adulterous sin. There's a difference. Now, when we look at Matthew 19:9, he's talking about those whom God has joined together as husband and wife, as Mr. and Mrs., bound them together as one flesh. If you catch that individual, your spouse, whom you've been joined together to, involved in infidelity, you have the right to be loosed from that spouse. That is what Matthew 19 in verse 9 and chapter 5 in verse 32 is speaking of. Now, I've said a lot of things today, and I know what you're thinking. Because I think the same thing. You know, his disciples, they thought the same stuff. His disciples said to Jesus, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. They understood how difficult this was. They understood it. They knew Jesus was blunt and serious and severe. But I want to tell you, the things that I've been preaching, it's not been Ken Sills' opinion, it's been what the Bible teaches. Jesus was not going to hide from the fact. He was not going to say, listen, if you don't like it, settle down. I really don't mean it. Relax. Everybody can just stay together, unified in their diversity. It really doesn't matter, these little differences that offend. Let's not talk about them because we don't want anyone to happen to leave. But when you look in John chapter 6, Jesus basically did everything in his power to get all his disciples to leave. He even turned to the 12 and said, you want to walk away with them? Oh, no, Lord, you've got the words of eternal life. Okay, you can stay on that condition. He has the words of eternal life. Here's what Jesus said in response. He said, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And you raise your hand and say, a preacher, I would like to accept it, but what do you mean by a eunuch? That's a fair question. A eunuch would be someone that's not having sex. Now, sometimes people come out of the womb of their mothers deformed. And so they can't have it. They're asexual. That happens. It's rare. It happens. There are some that end up being immobilized by men. That was the way it was in ancient day. If you were in the battle, and you were the loser in the battle, there's two things that's going to happen. If you're a man, more than likely you're going to be castrated. For humiliation's sake. And if you're a woman, more than likely you're going to be raped. That's just the way it was in the first century. I'm sorry, that's just history. There are those who've been made eunuchs by men. And then there are those that say, I've got a mess. I've got a real mess. Ken, you've been talking about things that I know that I've messed up. But I've not been following these laws. I didn't know these rules. I didn't understand them. I guess I'm going to have to just become celibate so I can go to heaven. It's not easy. Remember in our Bible class we studied this morning, Chris was talking about he who has ears, let him hear. And Chris, in his very able way, was making us understand that it meant more than just hearing the words coming out of his mouth. But it meant not only to hear the words come out of my mouth, but you need to understand what I'm trying to say to you. And with the understanding of what I'm trying to say to you, that you apply it to your personal life. That's what Chris was telling us. And that's what they needed to do. They needed to hear, they needed to understand, and they needed to accept. And that's what all of us need to do. So my dear friends, if you ever look at our pews and you wonder, why do you see more red backs than you see bodies in pews? You may now understand why that's the case. We take the words of Jesus extremely serious here. There's a lot of people living in their sins, sitting in church pews all across Mobile, Alabama. People are not being taught these lessons, these principles, and it may cost them their souls. We don't want that for you. We want you to go to heaven. Maybe you have to become a eunuch so that you can go to heaven when this life is over. Remember, Jesus died. He gave up his life so you could do that. What's he asking of you in comparison to him giving up his life? Think about that for a minute. Giving up your bowling? Giving up your favorite cheesecake? Jesus said that you have to love him more than father and mother, more than brothers and sisters, sometimes more than a wife, sometimes more than a husband, sometimes more than your children. You have to be willing to take up the cross and walk daily with it, sojourning through a terrible, sinful life so that you can make it to paradise when this life is over. And it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. We may not see it now. We may not realize that we have to have the greatest sacrifices imaginable, and we think we're going to wreck our life now. It's going to be worth it when we die and meet our Lord on Judgment Day, and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he gives us a great big hug and says, "Now you have everything forever." It's going to be worth it. Whatever you have to give up, it's going to be worth it. Put Jesus first. The kingdom of God first. And what you desperately need, he'll give you. Trust him. Trust him all the way. There's someone in the audience that you know that you've not been living right. You know that you've been practicing sin. You need to come forward and repent with a determination. I'm changing that today. If I'm sinning, it stops today. Whatever the sin is, I'm going to master it starting today with the help of my God. The invitation's available to you. We want you to accept it as Jesus wants us to accept it. Make your life right. Brother Chris has selected number 787. Take advantage of the invitation as we stand and sing this song.